Good morning. It's good to see every one of you. And it's usually you're seeing me up here preaching, but not today, as we have a special speaker. And it's great to have Dr. Mark Farnham with us this morning. And he was here with us last night and this morning for Sunday school, and greatly benefited from that and the knowledge that he has shared with us. And so I know there's many who weren't here for the other sessions, so I just wanted to briefly give an introduction to him, about him. And Dr. Mark Farnham is a professor of apologetics at Lancaster Bible College in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And he has a PhD in apologetics, and so he's very knowledgeable. He knows his stuff. And but he also is a man with a very pastoral heart for people. He was a pastor for several years in New England area, and but he's also a very personable, a godly man who puts this stuff in practice. And so he practices what he preaches, and so it's a great privilege and honor to have him with us this morning. And so I'll have him come, and I'm sure you'll greatly enjoy it and benefit from it.
Thank you, Matt. Appreciate that. You already married Kate, so you don't have to keep saying nice things about me. So I don't know why he goes on like that, but I am Kate's dad, and it's a delight to be with you. I was here 3 years ago we did a weekend just like this, and I was supposed to be back in 2 years ago, but as some of you may know, during that summer they found a brain tumor in my head, and as they were getting ready to remove that, they found cancer in my abdomen. So went through about 9 months of chemo, lost my hair, lost 50 pounds, which I've gained back most of that, had several surgeries, thought I was going to die. The doctors thought I would die, and by God's grace, I'm here to be with you today. So thankful to be back with you again. Because of my compromised immune system from a kidney transplant, I do wear a mask, so pardon me for that, but I'm just trying to stay alive. My wife keeps telling me I got to stay alive. I'd rather be home with the Lord, but I have grandkids, so I'm not going anywhere by God's good grace. So it's great to be with you today. There is a book table out there, and there's lots of good books on everything from understanding Islam and atheism to understanding what's going on in our world today with homosexuality, transgenderism, reaching Hindus. There's a lot of good books on just basic ways to engage those who don't know the gospel, understanding the good news of Jesus. A couple years ago, I wrote a book. It's designed to take you from a desire to share the gospel well to understanding how to do that well. It's called Every Believer Confident. It's based on 1 Peter 3, where we are called to be prepared to give an answer to those who ask us for the hope that's in us. So I hope if you are interested in reaching the lost and you say, I just don't know how, this book is there for you. So I hope you'll take advantage of that. I want to thank you as parents of Caitlin and grandparents of our grandkids who are here. I want to thank you as a church for how well you take care of them. We thank God all the time for you. There's always that concern of people treating our kids right. Well, it doesn't change when they grow up. You know that. So thank you for loving our daughter and son-in-law and our grandkids so well. It means a lot to us. It really does. Let's talk about doubt. Take your Bibles and turn to John, if you would. John 20. And I'm going to ask Matt, if you wouldn't mind dashing out and getting me a handout, because I didn't grab one for myself. There are handouts at the door there, and I won't know where to go with this message if I don't have a handout. Thank you. So John chapter 20, we have the story of Thomas, who we have come to know as Doubting Thomas. And it's a fascinating story of someone who, even at the end, after seeing Jesus die and rise again, still has his doubts. And the truth is, we live in a world today where there is more cause for doubt for things than ever before. People doubt Christianity because there's been a concerted effort by many people to undermine confidence in what the Bible teaches about Jesus. Post 9/11, as you know, 20 years ago yesterday, 9/11 happened in our country. And from that point on, it shattered the illusions of a lot of people that we have all the answers. It also opened us up as a country to understand that there are many different religions and worldviews out there. And since that time, we've become more aware that there are many people who don't believe Christianity at all. There's been a positive side to that in the sense that we as Americans have been exposed to the fact that there are millions and, in fact, billions of people around the world who don't know Christ, and there's a need for that. But it's also raised in the question of some people's minds, how can there be only one way when there's so many people who don't believe it? What kind of a God would create a world like that? We could go on and on. In my case, evil and suffering. You go through cancer, you almost die, you ask the question, why God? And my daughter, who is a nurse, my younger daughter, Kate's younger sister, is a nurse. And for a while, she worked at Hershey in the Children's Hospital with children who would never get out of the pediatric ICU, who would die there. And it raises the question, what kind of a world is this? Is there really a loving, all-powerful God when there's so much suffering in the world? So let's take a look at John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. The setting is, of course, after the resurrection. Jesus has appeared to a number of people. He's appeared to the disciples. But there's one, Thomas, who was not there the first time the disciples see Jesus after the resurrection. So we're told in John chapter 20 and verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, here's an interesting phrase, called the twin. Now the question is, if Thomas was a twin, where's his twin, brother or sister? Some scholars think he might have been born a twin, but might have lost his sibling at some point. And so maybe lurking in the back of Thomas's mind is this doubting of Jesus because of pain and suffering he's experienced, the grief of loss. We don't know for sure, but there's a hint here by them bringing that up. He was not with them when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, this is important, unless I see it with my own eyes, I will never believe it. And Thomas then becomes a radical skeptic. Unless I thrust my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hand, unless I can slide my hand up into the cavity where Jesus was stabbed by the Roman soldier, he says here, I will never believe. This is what we call radical skepticism. Unless you can prove God exists to me, unless you can do something to erase all doubt in my mind, I will never believe. And I've met people like that. If you could prove God exists to me, I would believe him. But what their expectation is something that is beyond what God has revealed. Notice a little bit later here in the text, the next verse, verse 26. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This raises the question, why do people doubt? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you shared the gospel with someone, told them about Jesus, what he's done for them, and the first time they heard it, they said, oh, this is great news. Where do I sign up? How do I get this eternal life? And the truth is, there are some people who come to know Christ as Savior the first time they hear the gospel, but that is extremely rare. Those who study the conversion experiences of people often say it takes between 7 and 15 times of hearing the gospel or parts of the gospel and meeting Christians before many of them come to faith in Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at that if you have a handout. What causes doubts? Well, first of all, sometimes it's when people meet a real atheist for the first time, and they don't have horns or sharp teeth. Or they meet someone who's a homosexual or a Hindu or a Muslim, and this person is not immoral and they're not unhappy. They think, wait a second, I thought anybody who didn't know Christ would either be, you know, really wicked or just miserable, and yet this person seems to have a very happy life. Each of my kids, Kate and her siblings, when they reached the age of 14, we didn't kick them out of the house, but we made them go get a job. And with one of my children, that was like torture to him. I have two girls and a boy, so now you know who it is. But we made them get a job, and they went to work at an assisted living center in the dining room, and so they would serve the elderly patients there. And each of them at different times in that experience came home and said, Dad, how do we know that what we believe is the right way? Because they were working with agnostics and Hindus and Muslims. And my younger daughter said to me one time, Dad, the Muslims and the agnostics, the atheists I work with, are nicer to me than my Christian friends. So how can what we believe be true? And that broke my heart, and I knew that was her true experience. But sometimes people begin to doubt when they get exposed to other belief systems, and they had misconceptions. Well, if you meet an atheist, they're going to be mean, they're going to be violent, and then you meet someone who is all about peace and helping people, but they don't believe in God at all. That can cause doubt sometimes. Sometimes witnessing a godly person experience terrible suffering causes doubt. You might have a parent or a loved one that you say, this is a wonderful person, someone who loves God, and look at their suffering. Look at all they're going through. How can this be true? It can shake people up. Number three, witnessing corruption and hypocrisy in a church or a Christian organization. There is no shortage today of well-known Christian leaders who are being expelled from their ministries because of sin. And you could look at that and say, if Christian organizations themselves don't even have people with integrity, then how can any of this be true? How about another one? What about those who find an apparent contradiction in the Bible? They're reading the Bible and they come across something and think, well, that doesn't make sense, or that doesn't fit with this other verse in the Bible. For some people, experiencing cruelty and evil at the hands of a professing Christian. When I was a pastor, I had a man in my church whose mother, who took them to church every Sunday and professed Christ, would beat them all the time, he and his siblings. And it's a miracle that he stayed a believer in Christ, because most of his siblings weren't. And those who've experienced pain and suffering at the hand of Christians ask the question, how in the world can this be true if this is what I experience at the hands of someone who claims to follow Christ? Or sometimes the doubts come when we simply feel God has failed us in some way. We all know what that's like, don't we? We have expectations, or we pray for things. We say, Lord, please save my friend. Please heal my sister. Please deliver me from this situation. We pray, and God doesn't answer. We start to ask the question, is this stuff even real? Is anybody listening to me? The truth is, doubts arise for all kinds of reasons. But I want you to notice two different kinds of doubts here. There's, first of all, a dismissive doubt. Dismissive doubt has crowd appeal. This is the well-known atheist of our day, Richard Dawkins and others, who write books that mock God, that argue against God, and it attracts a lot of people. Those who struggle with these things jump on the board and say, yeah, that's right. Why would we even keep believing in this? Let's just go with those who say, you just have to trust yourself. We just have to put our confidence in human beings. We can't rely on any God. Dismissive doubt is also satisfied. Sorry, it's in your notes. It is satisfied with a few emotionally charged arguments against Christianity. That is, those who just say, you know what, I'm tired of believing anymore, and I'm just not going to even listen to anything. It only takes a little bit for them to say, yep, I'm done. I've answered all my questions. When in fact, they really haven't. But for them, they've arrived at the conclusion that satisfies them emotionally. I have found peace and calm in my heart once I give up God. This is happening a lot. This is what we call deconversion stories. You can go online on YouTube and other places and see people that at one time professed to be a Christian, and now they've rejected God altogether. Well-known Christian leaders. And what do they universally say? They say, when I finally gave up in belief in God, I found such peace. I found happiness. That's making a big impact on our young people. Joshua Harris, who wrote the book many years ago, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, was a young teen phenom, wrote his first book when he was about 16 years old with his brother. Became a leader, became a well-known Christian leader, writing books, became a pastor of a large church in the D.C. area. A couple of years ago, he left his church and now is a crusader, basically going around saying, I've kissed God goodbye. I'm done with God. And his social media account has millions of hits because he talks about how wonderful, how good he feels, just letting go belief in God, how much peace that's brought him. The Christian theologian John Piper has a son, Abraham Piper, who's got millions of followers on Instagram, and he makes video after video talking about how he's given up on God and he thinks it's all a sham. It has incredible crowd appeal. It also ignores serious thought. It ignores serious thought. That is, many of these stories don't really give good reasons for not believing God. They just say, I can no longer deal with the conflict of the tensions. This kind of sounds like Thomas, doesn't it? Thomas is with Jesus for 3 or 3.5 years during his ministry. He's seeing Jesus heal people, doing things that Thomas cannot explain. He realizes these are miracles, but then when Jesus is arrested and he goes to the cross, what's the problem here? Jesus didn't fulfill Thomas's expectations. Thomas, like the other disciples, was saying, all right, this guy's going to come in. He's going to kick the Romans out. Remember, the Jews were occupied territory under the Roman emperor. And the Roman Empire had its thumb on them, always pushing down, taxing, taking things from the people. And what the Jews were looking for was someone to deliver them not from condemnation with God, not a vertical problem, but a horizontal problem. We need a Messiah that's going to fix things politically, fix things with the Romans, so get the Romans out of here, let us have our own nation again. There's a lot of people in our world today that they think their biggest need is to solve their financial issues. If I could just turn the corner, pay off my debt, get some financial security, everything would be okay. Some people say our real problem is with our country and politics. If we could just fix this, then everything would be okay. For others, it would be, if I could just find someone to fall in love with, someone to take care of me, then everything would be okay. We are creatures who are constantly satisfied with minimal things being fixed on the horizontal level. And without a doubt, problems on the horizontal level in life in this world, they're serious. But our biggest problem is between us and God. As Jesus said, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world, if you become Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates or Mark Zuckerberg, and you're a billionaire and there's no end to what you could have? What good is that if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? There might be some of you here this morning that have never put their faith in Christ because your life is focused on the here and now. Your life is focused on your immediate problems. But your greatest problem is you're under God's condemnation because of your sin. You've violated the commands. You've broken the commands of a holy God. And your focus is just on the here and now. My friend, can I tell you, your greatest problem is with God. Have you been reconciled to Him? The glorious news of the gospel is my guilt before God can be forgiven. Why? Because Jesus, the innocent one, died on the cross for the guilty. And what does it take to obtain salvation? It takes owning up to your guilt. And that's where a lot of people say, oh, no, I'm a good person. I'm not like those other people in the world around me who are really bad. I'm a good person. If you think you're a good person, then you are not right with God. If you think you're a good person, you are lost and on your way to hell. I hate to tell you this. Over and over again, Jesus talks about those who think they're good, they're in danger. No, the gospel brings us to the point of acknowledging, I am not good. I stand before a holy God, guilty. And I'm empty-handed. I have nothing good to bring God. And I'm in trouble. But the good news of the gospel is what Jesus died on the cross. When he died on the cross, he paid the price for your sin so that salvation is found in him, not in yourself. So I ask you, has there ever been a time in your life where you've confessed to God that you are guilty and you have no plea before him, but you cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ? That is where salvation is found. It is a free gift. It cannot be earned. That's the good news that we're trying to share with people. But people have doubts and some dismiss. I've talked to people that say, there's nothing you could do that would convince me of the truth of Christianity. That's dismissive doubt. But there's another kind of a doubt that's a good doubt, because sometimes doubts arise in our mind and we ought to ask ourselves, how can I answer that? That's investigative doubt. I have jumped to the back page without meaning to. Okay, here we go. This is going to be interesting because I don't have PowerPoints for this for some reason. So investigative doubt says, okay, I'm not sure about these things. I'm not sure the Bible's true. I'm not sure Jesus is the only way. The way to handle those doubts is to say, let me look at the best writing on this. Let me see those who have the answers and let me see what they have to say. Yeah, it's something I did. I don't know what it is. So notice letter A, investigative doubt motivates someone to seek the best arguments for each belief system. The best arguments. I'm going to go ahead and back up so you don't look at that because we're not there yet. In other words, sometimes I meet people that say, well, I was interested in Christianity. I read something, and what they read is like terrible. Like, that's not good stuff. So if you doubt certain things about Christianity, is Jesus the only way? Is the Bible reliable? Is there such a thing as heaven and hell? A true doubter says, I'm going to try to find the best answers I can to see if it's true. Probably one of the most well-known books that does this is Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. Lee Strobel was an atheistic investigative journalist in Chicago, and he was very happy as an atheist, was not looking for God at all, and then his wife became a Christian. And he was so incensed, like he said to his wife, what's wrong with you? You know, we're thinking people. Why did you check your brain at the door? And she said, I haven't. And so he began to investigate, said, I'm going to disprove Christianity so I can win my wife back, and we're not going to be a religious family. And he began to go on a religious search, and he went to the best sources of those who knew the answers to his questions. And as you know, the end of the story, most likely, he became a Christian. Why? Because he said, as I searched through all the evidence and the answers, I came to the conclusion that I was the one that was wrong. That when I'm an honest seeker, an honest searcher, the answers point to Christ. There's another excellent book there listed in the notes, J. Warner Wallace's Cold Case Christianity. J. Warner Wallace is the top cold case detective in Los Angeles, even to this day. And when Dateline does a special on a cold case, they consult him more than any other cold case detective. Well, he essentially did the same thing when he came to Christ. Like, I'm not sure this is true. Let me look into it. He's got a wonderful book where he shows, here's how I looked into the claims of Christianity and arrived at the truth. Notice letter B in your notes under investigative doubt. This is doubt that pursues answers honestly. That pursues answers honestly, that says, if I find an answer and it's convincing, then I must believe it. You see here in this case with Thomas, where he's a radical skeptic, unless I see with my eyes the holes in his hands, unless I thrust my fingers in there, like it wasn't enough for Thomas to see. He said, I want to actually put my fingers in, not even just one finger. I want to thrust my fingers in to see if there really is a nail hole in him, so I know that nobody's playing a joke on me. And unless I can thrust my hand up into his side, I will never believe. But Jesus comes to Thomas, and he says, all right, here I am. Go ahead. And Thomas realizes what a fool that he's been. What he demanded, the answers came. And we're told that Thomas believes. There's a lot of doubters in the Bible. Look in the Old Testament, Genesis 17. God told Sarah in her old age she would have a child. And she laughed. And yet God fulfilled that promise. John the Baptist doubted that Jesus was the Messiah, his own cousin. Why? Because Jesus wasn't doing what John thought he was going to do. And so Jesus sends a message to John. You're not sure who I am, cousin John? Well, let me tell you this. The blind are receiving their sight. The lame are walking again. The dead are rising again. That's what I really came for. Sometimes we doubt because we want things from God that he's never promised. And so Thomas doubted that Jesus was alive until he had his empirical evidence. Notice some incorrect assumptions with doubting. Sometimes people think, everything I believe must be conclusively proven. And sometimes we get off and we begin to think, unless I have scientific proof for something, I cannot believe it. But that's not how we work in real life. Just imagine you're a radical skeptic. This service ends, you go out to the parking lot and you think, now, I can't trust my memory because memory can fail. So I think I have a blue Ford, but, you know, I'm just not sure. So I better go around to each car and press the button to see if it unlocks the car because I have to be radically skeptical. No one lives that way. There are certain things that we want scientific evidence for. And if I go to the doctor, he says, Mark, you need to take this pill to stay alive. I've learned to trust my doctors, but I always look into it to say, what does this medication do? And without a doubt, medication keeps me alive. That's what happens when you get a kidney transplant. Every 12 hours for the rest of my life, I take medicine to keep my body from rejecting my transplanted kidney. But if the doctor came in and said, you're going to have to take this medicine because otherwise your ears are going to fall off, I would have good reason to say, you know, doc, I've never heard of such a thing like your ears falling off unless you take this medicine. And I'd start to wonder, am I even going to the right guy who wants to give me a medicine to keep my ears from falling off? Why? Because I would have a reason to be skeptical then. But sometimes we think then I must have certainty for everything, but that's not how we actually really live. Some people think everything must be proven the same way, that empirical scientific evidence. But again, we don't live this way. And you know this if you have intuition about things, right? I always wondered as a kid how my mother knew when I was doing something wrong in the other room. But moms of young kids, you know, don't you, when there's a silence that comes over the house, or there's a whispering, or your kid comes in out of the kitchen after you've just made a cake and there's frosting all over their mouth, and they look at you and they say, I didn't eat any cake. Well, we have intuition, that is, we know things a lot of different ways that don't necessarily have to be proven. So radical skepticism is really unlivable. If an argument for Christianity fails examination, there's no better argument to be made. That's the assumption. That if I talk to a Christian at the work, at my workplace, and they don't have an answer, well, then there isn't one. Well, again, that's an incorrect assumption. Or some people think if I don't want something to be true, that's enough to disbelieve it. As we share the gospel, we have to realize sometimes we can answer people's questions, but at the heart, what really matters is they don't want there to be a God who tells them what to do or who tells them who they are or tells them that they're guilty. A lot of people, once you get past the intellectual objections, in my experience, once I answer all their questions, they ultimately say to me, well, truthfully, I don't even care if it's true. I just don't want to stop living with my girlfriend. And now we've gotten to the heart of the issue. Has nothing to do with objections to Christianity. They don't want there to be a God who tells them what to do. But this is not just everyday people. Even academic people who search for answers will tell you. Richard Lewontin, who is a Harvard professor, said, I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the world to be that way. And he said, it makes me really uneasy that some of the brightest people I know believe in God. But he says, we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. See, the issue is not always here, it's here. I don't want there to be a God who tells me who I am and what I must do. Notice finally then what doubters fail to consider. First of all, the necessary inconsistency of belief. Some people will reject God for lack of evidence, but talk about being angry with God or praying in times of tragedy. That is, a lot of the atheists and skeptics I meet are angry at the God they don't believe in. And it's lost on them. If you don't believe in him, why are you angry at him? But many people who've rejected belief in God in times of crisis will turn to prayer. That doesn't make sense. Or will be angry at God. And if you bring up God, then they will tell you, I can never believe in God because he took my sister when she was young. Wait a second, who took your sister if you don't believe in him? And this is a reminder that some of the people we meet will have heart issues with God, that is, they don't want it to be that way, and the way we draw them in is to show them the love of Christ, to live in such a way, as Jesus said, the salt of the earth, we make people thirsty, we make people say, how can you go through this like this? How can you go through suffering and not fall apart? You've got something I don't have. That's just as important as giving them an intellectual answer. I may like, for example, Buddhism's denial of the reality of suffering, but not realize I've removed any grounds for opposing tyranny and genocide. So let's take Buddhism, for example. Buddhism is a unique religion. In Buddhism, there is no God. Rather, what you're seeking is enlightenment. And the way you obtain enlightenment is to rid yourself of illusions and attachments. So to become enlightened, you have to rid yourself of the illusion that you exist. Because you don't really exist. You think you do, but you don't. And you have to rid yourself of the illusion that you suffer. You think you suffer, but you really don't. It's all an illusion. I've always wanted to say to a Buddhist, so there's no suffering, right? Would you hold your thumb there just for a second? I'm going to grab my hammer. So no, there's no suffering, right? Okay, one, two. Because you know this, if you've ever experienced serious pain, it's not an illusion. It really hurts. But some people are drawn to Buddhism because there's no God there. But if there is no God and all things are an illusion, then genocide is an illusion. Human trafficking is an illusion. Injustice is an illusion. You have no grounds to oppose what you think is wrong with the world. And this is what happens to people who doubt. They become contradictory. Notice the logical implications of unbelief. I want to deny the existence of God, but I don't realize that afterward I have no basis for arguing morality. If God doesn't exist, and I can tell you this as a person who's studied philosophy for more than 10 years, if God doesn't exist, then there's no way you can say that anybody ought to do anything. You can tell them that you wish that they would do things, but you can't tell them they ought to do anything. You can't look at the situation in Afghanistan and say to the Taliban, you shouldn't treat people that way. Because if there is no God, then there's no future judgment and there's no obligation to treat people another way. And yet intuitively we say, that's wrong. That's awful what's happening. If you have that idea, it's because you believe that's not the way the world is supposed to be. And you believe people have a moral obligation to live differently, but that only makes sense in a Christian worldview. Another implication of unbelief is I want to be tolerant of all forms of sexuality, but then try to draw the line of consent. We talked about this last night, the sexual confusion of our world. And you ask those who don't believe in God or have rejected the Christian God, they said basically any consenting adults ought to be able to do what they want. But here's the problem. Where do you get the idea of consent? Why should I care about that? I've removed the basis for that, the respect and dignity and the care for other people, if I've rejected God. And yet people want to reserve that consent must be a part of it. Well, that is, again, you're just telling me what you prefer, not what people ought to abide by. And then finally, the weight of evidence on the side of Christianity. The historical nature of the Christian faith. One of the ways you can argue for the truth of Christianity is to point out that the Bible is set in a historical event. And there's all kinds of historical detail. And these details have been shown over and over again to be accurate. For example, do you know in the Gospel of Luke, there are 99 specific references to geographical places, historical people, and historical events. 99. And do you know that every one of those can be corroborated by ancient history? Compare that to the Book of Mormon, where the Book of Mormon describes historical events and geographical features that do not exist on earth. If you're a Mormon, you're up the creek when it comes to proving your faith. In Islam, there's very little reference to anything historical. In the false gospels that people believe should be in the Bible, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Thomas, there's no reference to historical events or people. Rather, in the Christian faith, we have a gospel and a story that is given that took place in history. And everything confirms that. There's also the cultural and historical impact of the Christian faith. That is, people say, well, religion's dangerous for the world. Can I tell you that in the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world, the New Testament came along in, the only people that felt that there was human dignity for every person was the Christian faith. Christianity brought that into the world. Before then, your value depended entirely on what kind of family you were born into. If you were born into a high-class family, then you mattered. Justice mattered for you, and you had dignity. But if you were born a slave or lower class, then there were different levels of human value. It was the Christian faith that came in and said, everyone has equal value. When you look at the role of women, education, the poor, widows, orphans, hospitals, where have all those things come from in the history of the world? They've come from the Christian faith. We have a faith that has proved itself over centuries. And then finally, the ethical foundation of intuitive human rights. This idea that we should treat one another with dignity and with kindness, that when evil happens in the world, it's awful. Where do we get that from? Not from any other religion, because in Buddhism, all that's an illusion. It doesn't even exist. Not in Islam, because not everyone is given the same dignity and rights. Not in New Age religion, because evil people are just as divine as you are. Where do we make sense of this world? Only in the Christian faith. Thomas comes to Jesus, and he stands before Jesus, and all his skepticism fades away. Why? Because in the face of the truth of the Christian faith, there are no objections that stand. There are no objections from philosophy that disprove Christianity. There's no objections from history that disprove Christianity. There are no objections from science done rightly. Folks, we have a message that answers all the questions of human life, all the longings of the heart of people made in the image of God, but living in a sin-cursed world and separated from God. All that is found in the gospel, and we must share it. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, we thank you so much for the truth of what we believe in. We thank you that Jesus, as the centerpiece of what we believe, has come and he has revealed you, and you have called us to believe and to share this belief with other people. We rejoice in that. We rejoice in who you are, God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I left you hanging. There's one more blank. My apologies. The conclusion is most of the people who reject the Christian faith don't want it to be true. And yet, we rest in the confidence that the Holy Spirit can change their hearts. And that's why we go forth and tell the story of the gospel.